If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 32. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. It says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Let's pray one more time before we get into the message. Father, we do thank you that we believe that you are that you're present with us this morning, that as we gather together to worship you, we don't do that in our own strength. As we gather together to hear your word expounded and to receive your word into our hearts, we don't claim to come here and try to do that on our own strength, but you have promised that you would be with us, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth, that your Spirit would give us the ability to receive the Word on good ground, that we would receive it with gladness, and that it would bring forth much fruit. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would open your Word, and that you would apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So when we read this passage of Scripture, it's probably a fairly familiar passage, at least in the knowledge of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the events that take place there, the fact that he's praying there, and the fact that his disciples fall asleep several times and he has to wake them up. Really, the 10 verses that we just read are could be divided into two major sections or two major events, I guess. Number one, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to pray and to watch for strength for the coming temptations. Jesus had already warned them that temptations were coming. He had already warned them that they were going to all flee. And he's praying, or he's encouraging them to pray for strength, to pray that they would be able to face those temptations and overcome those. And then secondly, Jesus prays for himself concerning the trials that are about to follow that will lead to the cross, and then obviously the cross itself. And so the title of the message this morning is just, we're going to take a look at the sorrowful Savior, the sorrowful Savior. Brother Adam's prayer, he made mention of the fact that we all have those tribulations, we all have those sorrows, we all have those things that we're maybe going through, have gone through, certainly will go through. And sorrow is just part of what it means to be in or to live in a sin-cursed world, to live in a sin-cursed earth. Whenever we think about Christ and we think about his earthly ministry, if we're familiar with Isaiah 53, we know that Isaiah sums Jesus Christ up as the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief. And so this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is not the first time that Jesus experiences grief in his earthly life, but this will be the most intense sorrow, the most intense sorrow that really leading from here to the cross, that he will experience and that any human will experience. And so I don't want to turn this into a, look at Jesus and see what Jesus does, but I don't want to skip the pattern that we see here either. So first, let's just take a look at the scene. Let's just look and see how Mark describes the scene here with Christ. Number one, and this is just the overall theme that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is obviously in great sorrow and great distress, and Mark uses three different terms or phrases to describe that for us. So let's go back to verse 32. It says that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, that is the olive press or the oil press is the what that word means, what that name meant. There'll be some significance to that, at least to help illustrate what we see taking place. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So the first phrase that Mark gives us about, really, these are Jesus' words, is it says that he began to be sore amazed. It means that he became astonished. He was astounded. He was struck with fear or with terror. The second thing it says is that he began to be very heavy. The word here is used to denote that which presses heavily on someone. Something that's burdensome, something that's painful. It's to be distressed or weighed down. I think we all know to some extent what it means to be weighed down, to be burdensome. Not that we compare that with what Christ is going through here, but the idea of being very heavy. And then the third way that Mark describes this, or that Jesus describes it himself, is that his soul is exceeding sorrowful. Just means that he was grieved. He was intensely sorrowful. He was afflicted beyond measure. Because Jesus says that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. To the point of death, he says. And this isn't figurative language. Jesus isn't just trying to overstate the case. As Jesus is in Gethsemane, as Jesus is struck with terror, as he is very heavy, and as he's sorrowful unto death, were it not for the strengthening ministry of God, and in some of the other Gospels it tells us that God sent angels to minister to Christ as he was in Gethsemane and strengthen him there. The weight that he was carrying at that point was so heavy, so intense, the sorrow that he was experiencing was of such a nature that it would have killed him, or really any other human, had not God miraculously held him up and given him the strength not to be killed by it. Luke tells us that as he was in Gethsemane, that he sweat great drops of blood. I've read that that's a medical condition, and that usually those who undergo this type of stress that gets to the point to where they begin to sweat blood or blood begins to seep through their pores are just at the brink of death. They're ready to die. They don't usually recover from that. That's what I've read. And so as Jesus is in this state, as Jesus is in Gethsemane, he's not just going on, he's not trying to be dramatic. He's not trying to set up what's getting ready to happen. He's not trying to necessarily illustrate to his disciples, this is how bad things are going to be, and so look how sorrowful I am or look how stressed I am. But Jesus, in all his humanity, is getting ready to take upon himself all the sins of all of his people, and he's anticipating, he's ready with full knowledge of what he's about to do. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. I'm astonished. It says he began to become astonished, and I'm very heavy. Now, we've already said this, but we need to understand why Jesus was so sorrowful. Matthew 10 is a good place to go for that. Matthew 10, verse 28. And the reason I say Matthew 10 is a good place to go for that is because we may think that Jesus is so sorrowful, that Jesus is so heavy laden, that Jesus is so struck with fear and terror because he's anticipating the physical pain that he's going to endure as he goes to the cross, as he is flogged and as he is abused and as he dies that painful death. But in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As Christ is speaking to his disciples, really he speaks this as a command, and he says, "Do not fear those that are able to kill the body. Do not fear them." And so when we think about Christ in Gethsemane, he's not ignoring his own command to his disciples. So when we think about what goes into physically enduring the flogging that he received, what goes into physically enduring the abuse and the death that went on the cross, they were horrific physically. And while it is a, I don't know if a decent window is the right terminology, but while it is a window into if he endured that and that wasn't the worst of what he endured, what a hell he must have endured as he atoned for all of our sins, all of God's children's sins on the cross. He's astonished. He's struck with grief. He's heavy and he's weighed down. Not because he's afraid of men who can kill the body, but not the soul. But he's weighed down and he's made to sorrow over the eternal consequence and the eternal burden and the eternal weight of the sin that he's ready to bear on behalf of his people. Look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm just going to jump around here. I'm going to start in verse 3, speaking of Jesus. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so when we look at Isaiah in this portion, again, we see the substitutionary atonement. We see that Christ is bearing our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. He's afflicted on our behalf. He's wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. It's by his stripes that we are healed. When you look at verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his days and shall prolong his days." He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. And so when you look at that, you see in verse 10 the fact that it pleased God to bruise him. But then it goes on to talk about the fact that his soul is in travail. It says that he hath put him to grief. That all these real emotional anguish that Christ is experiencing on our behalf. Obviously, grief has to do with sorrow. when he sees the travail of his soul. That has to do with anxiety, with terror, with fear. Says he's going to see all that, and he's going to be satisfied. And so whenever we see Christ in Gethsemane, whenever we see Him anticipating what's getting ready to happen, and when we see the sorrow that He is experiencing, the heavy weight that He's experiencing, again, as they describe it in three different ways, we really do get a full picture. Christ is astonished, struck with fear. Christ is grieved very heavily. And then He's exceeding sorrowful. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also speaks to the fact of what Christ has endured on our behalf and what Christ is anticipating here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Listen to that. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Most of us are familiar with that verse. We understand that verse. But whenever we get a glimpse of Mark 14, when we get a glimpse of Jesus in Gethsemane, what's getting ready to happen is the sinless, spotless Son of God who knows nothing of sin is getting ready to know everything about all the sins of God's children, and He's getting ready to know everything about the wrath of God that will be poured out on Him, the spotless Lamb who was never tempted to sin, who was never carried away to sin, and yet on behalf of His people decided to take all of those sins and all of the weight and wrath of God on Himself. And so He's really stepping into a foreign state that He knows nothing about for us. And we see Him in Gethsemane, He's anticipating that. That really does put a spin on just how lightly we can look at sin, doesn't it? How lightly we can just kind of fluff off our sin like it's no big deal. Not that big a deal anyway. It's sin, but we're all sinners. And yeah, it was wrong, but there's been a lot worse. You know, we can't disconnect ourselves from Gethsemane. We've got to realize that as Jesus is sorrowful here, as Jesus is struck with terror here, and as Jesus is weighed down here, what's weighing Him down, at least part of what's weighing Him down, would be my sin and your sin and the penalty that He's getting ready to pay on our behalf. That's every time we've ever neglected to do what God's called us to do, or that's any time that we've ever violated God's law. Any time we've ever been selfish, any time we've ever been smart aleck, any time we've ever thought a thought that was a violation of what God's called us to think, any time we've not had a pure mind, pure speech, all of that, Jesus is struck with terror at the thought of bearing the burden of the punishment for that. And yet, so much of the time, we just think, yeah, you know, sin's sin, and it's wrong, I know it's wrong, but really, you know, outside of the formal acknowledgement of it, it's not that big a deal. Well, when you look at Gethsemane, you realize it is a huge deal, right? And it goes from there on. But you don't see Jesus with a "this is not so big a deal" type attitude when it comes to bearing sin. And so as we look at Christ in Gethsemane, we can become compassionate toward Him. Obviously, we should be compassionate toward Him. As we see this scene, it really ought to break our hearts if we were to meditate on it long enough and to drink it all in, to see where He is, to see what He's experiencing on our behalf. And while we've already made mention of this, as we look at this scene, you know, we can't look at it and think, well, poor Jesus, you know, the Jews and the Romans were so cruel. Because again, it's our stubbornness that has Jesus here in Gethsemane that will place Jesus on the cross. It's our pride. It's our coldness toward God. And so as we see Christ in Gethsemane, we see someone who's weighed down very heavily, someone who's struck with fear, someone who is exceedingly sorrowful, and all of these things are being produced in the spotless Lamb of God because He is anticipating taking upon Himself the sins of God's children and paying for them as He endures the full wrath of God. Let's go back to Mark 14. Because I don't want you to just notice the fact that Christ was sorrowful. I want you to notice how Christ responds to His sorrow. Look at how Christ responds to His sorrow. Mark 14, starting in verse 35. It says, "And He went forward a little, and He fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou will. And He cometh, and He findeth them sleeping." That is, His disciples. And then He encourages them, and we've read that already. The first thing I want you to notice as to how Christ responds to His sorrow here is that Christ responds to His sorrow by pouring His heart out before the Father. Do you see that? He's struck with terror. He's weighed down. He's exceedingly sorrowful. And His response to that is to come openly and honestly to God and pour His heart out. You know this as well as I do. You know that whenever we are in a difficult situation, a lot of times whenever we're sorrowful, whenever we're in maybe anxious or grieving, we kind of have the automatic reflex of retreating. You know, I don't know about you, but I've talked to plenty of people and I know myself who have gone through grief and there's a natural reflex to almost just put everybody at arm's length. You think, well, nobody really understands exactly what I'm going through, and if I hear one more well-meaning something that doesn't really cheer me up, but I'm just tired of hearing it all. But Christ doesn't retreat. He moves toward His Father. Look at verse 35 again. "He went forward a little. He falls to the ground and prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him." And He said, "Abba, Father," that is, Daddy. So He comes to God affectionately, right? He doesn't come to God in some formalistic way. He doesn't come to God in some false air. But He comes to God in communion with God, as a sweet father and a sweet son come together and commune. "All things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou will." As Christ comes to God, let me tell you what He doesn't do. He doesn't come to the Father here, emotionally numb, and say, "Well, I know this is Your good and perfect will, so be it." It's not what He says. Now, is it true that this was God's good and perfect will? Well, obviously it is true, right? But Christ in His humanity doesn't think that He has to pretend to be excited about pain and sorrow and grief that He is enduring and that He will endure as He endures the sin of God's people on the cross. In other words, He doesn't have to be fake about it. You know, I've talked to folks before that have sat down and just kind of lay out some things that they were grieved about. Most of this happens usually as they're talking about a family member that is just making one foolish decision after the next. And so they go through and go through and go through, and then sometimes they get to the end and they say, "But I guess I should be okay with it because God's sovereign and this is His good and perfect will." Well, sometimes when we hear people say that, we kind of feel bad about saying, you are wrong, because we're afraid we'll be theologically off. Now, does God allow people to make foolish decisions? Yes. Does God encourage you to live as a fool? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so whenever we grieve over people who make, and that's not what Jesus is doing here, but whenever we grieve over people who make foolish decisions, brothers and sisters, Romans 8:28 has its place. But we don't just give some blind stamp of approval to continue on the path of foolishness. And let's just presumptuously hope that God's going to pull you out of it. Now, some people are kind of uncomfortable with that. But the opposite of that is to become emotionally numb and mentally numb to just common wisdom and foolishness. Now, the other side is this. Some people find themselves in a very heartbreaking situation. Some people lose children. Some people lose spouses. Some people lose all kinds of things. And they almost feel guilty about grieving. They almost feel guilty about not being able to lay hold of a Romans 28 type passage and all that just disperse and dispel all the gloom and all the sorrow and all the grief that's there. And one thing that we see when we look at Christ in Gethsemane is that in a fallen world, there is something right about sorrow. Did you know that? Do you know why I say that? Because we have the spotless Lamb of God before us in the pages here of Scripture who is exceeding sorrowful. The one who God looked at and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The one who was tempted at all points just like we are, and yet without sin. You see, there's a place for sorrow. There's something right about sorrow in the right context here. And so as Jesus comes to God, He doesn't come pretending. He doesn't come numb. But let me tell you what else He doesn't do. While He doesn't come to God emotionally numb, He also doesn't come to God emotionally enslaved. He doesn't come to God here saying, "I can't believe you would let this happen to me. If you really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this right now." And you know, that's the opposite end of the spectrum, right? Usually we tend to fall on one or the other, maybe somewhere in between, to where we try to ignore it and act like it's not going on, or we try to pretend like God is just asleep or unjust, or we just kind of go berserk. We let our feelings do the thinking for us. That's not what we find with Jesus here. But He comes to God in all of His humanity. He's open, and He's asking God to avoid pain and suffering, and yet He willfully submits Himself to God's will. Isn't that something? Now, we all get a little bit uncomfortable whenever we think about talking about Jesus that way, probably. You might want to take a second look at the text and say, "Is that really what it says? Is that really what it means?" Maybe the Greek says something a little different. Jesus comes to God and He says, "If you will, please take this cup away from me." But then He says, "Not my will, your will." He's not afraid to say what He wants, but He's also not afraid and He's not ashamed to say, "I'm submitting myself to your will." And we're looking at Christ and His humanity here. And as humans, we ought to be encouraged by this. Look what else He doesn't do. He doesn't come here and complain about God, but rather He complains to God. He doesn't complain about God, He complains to God. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the book of Lamentations, which is a book that is titled, you know, to lament is to complain, to whine. We see that. I wonder if we're too spiritually mature to complain to God. You know, a lot of times we just We don't know what to do with these complaints. I had someone ask me one time, they said, you know, I've just got a bad habit of complaining. Can you help me figure out what to do with this complaining? Well, there are some things that we can replace with thanksgiving, right? Some things we can be thankful for. But, thankfully, whenever we look at Scripture, we also see that God doesn't just invite us to ignore our complaints and try to, you know, offset them with something that we can be thankful for, but God invites us to come to Him openly and complain to Him and then ask Him for grace. And then fourthly, what Jesus does not do, He does not set Himself up as the Father. Although Jesus had every right to the fullness of God, I mean, He was the fullness of God in bodily, but He set that aside, we see in Philippians 2. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He doesn't get to Gethsemane and say, I changed my mind. And so He doesn't set Himself up as God the Father and repeatedly rehearse how things should have been, working them all to His advantage. You say, well, why do you bring that up? Why do you say that? Because, brothers and sisters, a lot of times whenever we find ourselves in perpetual grief or perpetual bitterness or perpetual complaint, that's how it works. We hit that rewind button in our mind and we try to think about how things should have been or could have been. And usually, as we do that, it's always to our advantage. Have you ever relived something in your mind, ever rethought something in your mind, and it turned out worse in your fantasy than it did in reality? No, that's not the way we do it. You see, whenever we rewind and we relive those things, really what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up as God and we're saying, if I were God, I would have done it this way, and this is the way it should have worked out. To my advantage. We just don't say it that way. He doesn't do that. He submits Himself to the Father's will. He submits Himself to the Father's will. He endured the cross. He endured the suffering that accompanied it. Look in Hebrews 12. Of course, you know this already. But in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does Christ do? He submits Himself to the Father. Here in Hebrews 2, it tells us that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. And brothers and sisters, as we think about our own lives, and we think about if we're believers, if we're Christians, and we think about the joy that is set before us, as we focus on Jesus Christ, and as we focus on what Christ has accomplished for us, we can endure as we submit to the Father, because we know that what's right in front of us is not all there is. There's going to be more to the story. He endured for the joy that was set before Him. Look what else He did. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this point, but I think it's worth noting back in Mark 14. So He's open before God. He submits to God. And then at this time, as Christ is in the press, really, He's pressed with sorrow, He's pressed with terror, pressed with grief. In verse 37, Mark 14, verse 37, It says, He cometh and He findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. See what He does? Same thing that He does on the cross. But even in the midst of His anguish, in the midst of His grief, in the midst of His sorrow, Jesus is serving His friends. Isn't that incredible? Here's a man who's sorrowful unto death, and he's communing with the Father, and he's doing all of this perfectly, by the way. And in the midst of that, he thinks, these guys need to pray because they have temptations that they're going to face very shortly. And he stops what he's doing and he goes and wakes them up and says, you need to pray because the spirit is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, Jesus, while he's in his sorrow, is not consumed with his sorrow, but he is serving his friends, serving his friends. And so let's make some application here. We've made a few as we've gone already, but let's look at the application of this passage, at least the ones we're going to make. We've said this already, but I want to say it again because I think it's important for us to grasp. And so number one, as we look in Mark 14, and we see Christ as He is sore amazed, as He's very heavy, and as He's exceeding sorrowful, we learn that there's something right about grief, sorrow, and fear. Isaiah 53:3, we read it a minute ago. He's a man of sorrows, that is a man of affliction, grief, pain, and he's acquainted with grief. The idea of being acquainted with something, the word there is to be familiar with, to understand. It can even mean to be skilled in. To be skilled in grief or dealing with grief. And grief is just anxiety, calamity, disease, sickness. Isaiah sums Jesus up as a man of sorrows who is familiar with grief. Again, we made the point earlier, but I just want to make it again. The reason I say this and the reason it's important for us to grasp this is because if Christ is acquainted with grief, if He's acquainted with fear, if He's acquainted with sorrow, calamities, Christ never grieved in a sinful way. He never feared in a sinful way. He never sorrowed in a sinful way. When we look at Him, we see the one who is spotless. When we look at Him, we see the one that the Father is always pleased with. And when we look at Him, we may be surprised, or it may be kind of odd for us to think about Christ as the one who grieves. Christ is the one who undergoes anxieties. Christ is the one who is, obviously we probably all have Isaiah 53 memorized, but to think about what the fullness of that verse really means, that He would be described this way. And so if that's the case, that ought to affect the way we relate to people who are grieving, shouldn't it? I mean, if there's something right about grief in its in appropriate context, if there's something right about grief in a fallen world, that ought to change the way we, or at least affect the way that we approach people, interact with people who are grieving. You know, there's something about grief that just makes us uncomfortable. To be around people who are grieving a lot of times makes us uncomfortable, right? That's not the high point of anybody's week, to be around someone who's grieving and crying. And so we come up with silly things to say like, it's okay. Or, think about all you have to be thankful for. Or, 101 other well-intended, but meaningless, really, types of statements. I mean, can you imagine someone saying to Jesus in Gethsemane, to come alongside Jesus and say, don't be sorrowful, Jesus, it's okay. Don't you realize that you're getting ready to be Lord of Lords? Don't sweat blood, you're okay. This is not that big a deal. It's going to get better. Can you imagine that? It would be inappropriate, right? Can you imagine someone coming along and saying, Jesus, just wait a minute, think about what all you're thankful for. Don't pray to God that way. Instead of praying that way, why don't you just rehearse to God what all you're thankful for? That would be the right way to do it. It sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, you know, it's not sinful to be thankful, is it? But brothers and sisters, it's also not appropriate to ignore real pain and real grief, right? Or maybe someone should have come up to Christ and said at that point, whoa, wait a minute. It's not written yet, but one of these days, you know, they're going to take this thing that's weaved throughout the Old Testament and Paul's just going to really coin the phrase, don't you know all this is working for good? Is that true? Well, yeah, of course it's true. But do you think if someone would have told Jesus that number one, he didn't already know that, and number two, that would have just saved the day for him? No. So what am I saying? Am I saying it's wrong to try to approach people who are grieving in that way? I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. That if we live under the reality that there's something right about grief in real loss and in real sorrows, then a better approach might be to weep with those who weep, initially. A better approach might be to come along like Job's comforters before they became miserable and to just be present with them, right? A better approach might be for us to realize we can't fix people who are grieving and make them not grieve. And a better approach might be to realize and to accept the fact that it's just uncomfortable to be around people who are grieving. That's just the way it is. Especially if we come along with a mindset that I've got to fix this person and I've got to make things better, and if they're not happy before I leave, then I've failed. If you've ever grieved before, you realize that's just not a possibility. It just doesn't work that way. And so it does seem kind of humorous whenever we kind of take those examples and place them in the garden with Christ. And as we do that, I'm not trying to compare our sorrows and griefs to His, but what I am saying is there are times where we do grieve and there's something right about that grief. It's very silly for us to respond the way that we want to respond sometimes. A lot of times, if we're just honest with ourselves, we respond that way because we want it to hurry up and be over. I mean, we just kind of get impatient. Maybe that's me and not you. So, something right about grief and sorrow. Number two, emotions aren't necessarily sinful. It's our response to our emotions. That's where sin is often conceived. So, you know, sometimes you hear people talk about, you know, anything on the emotional plane is the basest plane that a human can function, or anything emotional is headed in the wrong direction. And brothers and sisters, you realize the reason that you have emotions is because God has emotions, right? I mean, you realize that even if your sense of this is a perversion, that the reason you get angry is because God is angry. Now, you may get angry about two different things, and you can be obviously sinfully angry. But the reason you have the capacity to be angry is because you're made in the image of God, who also becomes angry. The reason that you have the capacity to grieve is because you're created in the image of God, who can also grieve, also does grieve. The reason you're able to rejoice and experience joy is because you're made, created in the image of God, who also rejoices and experiences joy, and so forth and so on. So would anyone say that God's at His basest sense whenever He's experiencing some kind of an emotion? Well, no. Nobody would criticize God for being emotional. Now, let me just make sure you understand this. God is not an emotional lunatic. So I'm not saying if you're given over to your emotions, you're just like God. Not so. But the fact that you experience those emotions, the fact that you even have the capacity for those, is not wrong. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So, we can honor God in our sorrow and in our grief and in our fear by drawing close to Him as our source of help, rather than retreating in self-pity and indifference toward God. And so this is done as we fight to trust and obey God in the midst of our grief and our pain and our sorrow. Look in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Let me start in verse 18. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So here, Peter's talking about just experiencing unfair treatment. And what does he say? He says, you're called to this. And he says that Christ also suffered unfairly. And really, he doesn't say unfairly, but Christ also suffered. And any suffering that Christ experienced was unfair suffering. He was perfect. He didn't deserve suffering. And he said he left an example for us. And what is the example? Well, you can look at the specifics about the fact that whenever he was reviled, he didn't revile again. But the example is this. The reason he could do all that is because he committed himself, he entrusted himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, Christ entrusted himself to God who always does what's right. That's what he did. He drew close to God. He laid hold of God. And he entrusted himself to the one who always does what's right, the one who judges rightly. So emotions aren't sinful, but as we respond to them, that's where sin can be conceived. And so as we respond, we need to respond praying that God would bless us with the strength to lay hold of the fact that he is right in what he does, and he will set things right rightly, even when we don't understand. The third thing I want to say here that I think we see out of this, number three, because the pain, the sorrow, all this is not going to end in Gethsemane, is that sorrow, grief, and pain must be endured. There are no quick fixes, no pressure relief valves. And while we might instantly be able to make things worse, we cannot instantly make things go away. We can't make pain go away instantly. Now, we wish we could. There are some folks, but I think we all fall into this category. There's a category I put people in, and myself, as I would be in this category. And I say that people are quick fix junkies, and we are, aren't we? We just want a quick fix for everything. That's just what I want. I don't want to wait. Just go ahead and give it to me. I want a quick fix. Make it better, and make it better quickly, please. But the reality is, that's just not the way it works. Certainly not the way it works. And we're talking about sorrow, grief, pain, those sorts of things. Whenever you look back in Hebrews 2, and it talks about the fact that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus did what? He endured the cross. He endured it, right? He didn't say, God, could you just make this thing happen real quick and go away? That's not what happens. He endures. He goes all the way through, which is exactly the exhortation that we get in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And what James is talking about here, what he means here in verse 12 is, blessed is the man that goes all the way through the trial. He endures. He goes all the way through what God has called him to go through, the adversity that's there. And then let me give you a fourth application, and then we'll close. Fourth application is this. Because Jesus suffered well, you can too. Because Jesus endured grief and pain and sorrow and terror, and he did it well. He overcame sin. Because he did that, if you're a Christian, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you can endure those things well also. Isn't that encouraging?
Yes.
Look, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 17, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, whenever you look at these two verses, a couple of things. Whenever it says in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," the word behooved, the idea that it behooved him, is communicating the fact that Christ had obligated himself to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then when you get down to verse 17, "And that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," or "he is able to bring the help you need at the time that you need it. Just the right help at just the right time to them that are tempted." What does that mean? Whenever we put those two things together? Well, in the context of enduring affliction, grief, sorrow, all that sort of stuff, it means that because Christ suffered well, you can suffer well too. It means because Christ suffered well, he has the resources for you that you need so that when you're in your trial, when you're in your affliction, when you're experiencing temptation, you come to him, you ask him for help, and it says he has just the help you need at just the time you need it. Isn't that wonderful? Look in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Starting in verse 15. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Again, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, so that whenever Christ sees us in our affliction, when he sees us in our infirmities, as we come to him for the 500th time with the same infirmity, he doesn't say, "Oh, you again, just do what I told you to do last time." It's not what he says. He doesn't get impatient with us. It says he has compassion toward us. He's moved by us. Aren't you thankful for that? Really, two big truths out of verse 15. Number one, we have a compassionate Savior. And then number two, our compassionate Savior has the power to overcome any sin. Has overcome every sin. Isn't that wonderful? Yes or no? Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's wonderful, isn't it? If you believe that, then the writer of Hebrews immediately gives you the application to believing that truth. If we believe that Christ is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and we believe that Christ overcame all sin while he was on the earth, then this compassionate Savior who has the power to bless us, to endure and overcome sin, says, "Come to me with confidence, asking me in your time of need for mercy at the throne of grace, and you'll find it." Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
You see, he doesn't just say, "I'm compassionate and I've overcome sin, so think about that for a little while and see if it makes you smile." That's not what he says. "I'm compassionate, I'm full of grace, I'm full of mercy." Well, what do you do with a God who says, "I'm full of mercy"? You go ask him for it, right? And so that's what he says here. "I'm willing, so come ask me." Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians. This will be the last place we go to make sure we get a a full picture of what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 12. Because whenever we come to God and we're asking Him for grace to help in our time of need, we need to make sure we understand what we're asking for. When we're asking Him for mercy to help in our time of need, because you know, if you've lived long enough, that there are times where we ask God for grace and mercy, and our hope is that God is going to either restore a situation or a circumstance, that God is going to somehow alter the circumstance, that God is going to bless us to be able to overcome. And when we're talking about in sinfulness, that part is true. God does bless us to overcome sin. But there may just be struggles and things that we grieve over, that we are sorrowful over, and we want God to make it stop. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because there are times where God does not change that circumstance. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. This is where Paul has received his thorn in the flesh. He's asked God three times to take it away. And God's response in verse 9, He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Look what Paul says when he's talking about God's grace, even whenever God won't take the thorn out. Because the truth is, there are those times where God leaves the thorn in. And so what does grace look like there? Well, sometimes it doesn't look like relief. Sometimes God doesn't bring relief. You know what He does? He gives you power. A supernatural power that comes from Jesus Christ to give you the strength to endure when you don't find relief. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so because Jesus suffered well, you can suffer well. That may mean that God is merciful and that God delivers you from some circumstance. But that also may mean that God gives you the strength and the power to endure a situation that you wish you were not in. And when that happens, that's when we look back and we say, Lord, they meant all this for evil, but You meant it for good. Your grace is far bigger than I ever thought it could be and ever thought it was. And whenever we think about Romans 8:28, while we find some comfort in that now, and we should be comforted by some of that now, really the fullness of Romans 8:28 is, I think we're going to get to heaven one of these days and say, I cannot believe You did this with that. I can't believe that You did all this with that. And we will say, Your strength was made perfect in my weakness. And so as we look at the sorrowful Savior, may we look with hope, and may we look and find strength in the one that we receive our strength from.